I did want to just take a few minutes. I know a few weeks ago, Lily and I had a chance to share our ministry to Kenya with you, and we had a few minutes at the end to answer any questions, but I know a few of you came and said, still wasn't enough, and so wanted to give you just a couple minutes to perhaps if any of you have any lingering questions and you haven't had a chance to kind of corner us. I also want to tell you something that Deb Weiss shared with me last week. As some of you know, our blog is called On Our Way Rejoicing. So this is a book that I got out of our Lutheran church library when I was in high school and began to read, and it really stirred a passion for missions that I think really carries me even to this day. And I found it a few months ago and got it on my Kindle. But Deb Weiss came to me last week and she said, it's so funny because I went up months ago up in our church library, up in the library up there, and I grabbed a book and read it, and it was this book, On Our Way Rejoicing. I've never heard anybody else read this book. I've never heard it, promoted in mission circles or anything like that. On Our Way Rejoicing, the Trials and Triumphs of a Close-Knit Family Whose Vision Led Them to the Ends of the Earth. So if you're interested in a good missionary biography, here's a good one. I pulled this out of the church library. It's available to be checked out. And I just thought it was a cool story, too, that here, Deb, is this the book that you read? This is it. That's unbelievable. And you hadn't heard me talk about it before. You just grabbed it. That is just so amazing. Also, if you like missionary biographies, here is another good one. And I know I mentioned this a few weeks ago, too, but School in the Clouds, the Rift Valley Academy story. And just so you know, this is more than just a story of the school itself, but really about missions in especially East Africa. So I know it says on the back, School in the Clouds is a story of the oldest and largest missionary boarding school in Africa. However, as a driving force behind this dramatic larger narrative, the history of the Rift Valley Academy is more than the story of an institution and the lives that made it up. It is a microcosm of one of the most remarkable cultural transformations in world history. It might be hyperbole, but that's pretty strong. But this really is a good book. So I have a new copy here. If you actually want to buy it, you certainly could. I think I got it for $18. And then I have a couple copies to borrow if you just want to look at it and want some good missionary reading material. Come and take a look. But for just a couple minutes here, are there any lingering questions that you wanted to ask Lily and I a few weeks ago and just didn't get a chance? We won't take a long time, but I thought I would offer while I had the opportunity. Now that we're weeks away from it and haven't had a chance to think. Susan? Yeah, of course, Hannah will be staying. She'll be starting her second year at Bethlehem College and Seminary. And so, she'll be here. And, she was excited at first about it and then went through a period of, well, that's, what about me? I'm going to be all alone. And so we actually gave her the option to say, we'll make it work if you want to come with us. But of course, I think she saw that it's better to finish out her second year. But then we've also offered, okay, graduate from your two-year program, and then before you start, she would transfer out. She's thinking about elementary education right now, and which is a praise that she's actually has a goal and a vision. So we've said, why don't you finish out your 2 years and then come either at least visit us for a month or two That way, you get to see what life is like here with us. You don't have to feel like you're totally separated from what we're doing. And but at the most, how about if you're going to be in education, AIM and RVA has said, we'll make something work out if she wants to stay with us for several months or a year and maybe be a teacher's assistant or help in some way before that she would come back and finish her education. So that's Hannah, and then the rest of the kids, Joshua, Tiana, Joshua, and Sophia will all come with us. They'll live with us, but they'll attend school at Rift Valley Academy. You know, the difference is they won't be boarding kids, so they won't be in the dorms, but they'll be right with us. So, in many ways, we want them to see this as they're ministering together. They're part of our ministry as they go, because they'll be ministering to dorm kids and having to bring comfort and help them. So yeah, continue to pray for, Sophia is the least excited to go. She's having the most hardship, but it's she would say, yeah, I don't want to go, but in her limited way, she's seeing the Lord grow her faith. It's a lot easier to say that because she knows that. She knows that truth. But then when the chips are down, it's hard to grasp that. Yes, I know this is true, but I just don't want to go right now. So continue to pray for her. Yeah. Yeah, the other thing, we have our newsletter coming out, and we've been asked to just give a few more specifics about just how people can be involved, and I know finances are always that tough thing, but just so you're aware, we're about 13% or so on our monthly support. So we have about $7,500 a month is what our support target is, and so we have about 1,000 of that. And then our outgoing support, and again, if you want more specifics, you can come to me. And the breakdown for our outgoing support, which is about $35,000, and it's covering, obviously, our airline, orientation school on that side, a couple months of salary, all the health stuff from, health clearance on this side, immunizations, and all of that, baggage, getting all that over on the other side, setting up a house over on the other side. So that's, they say $35,000, and we have $20,000, which is about, I think we're about to $25,000 with that. So, we've gotten over 50% with that. So that's a praise. And so thank you for your just continued prayers and support for that. So please, if you have other specific questions about how all this works, and invite you to just ask us from time to time how are you doing. We love to talk about it. So and especially love to know that people are praying for us. So thank you. It's good to be part of a supportive church. I don't know what missionaries do without a home base, to have a church that's sending you, that's not just we're glad you're leaving, but that's really planning on holding the ropes for us. So very, very grateful. All right, well, let's get to Precious Remedies. And this is a privilege for me because this is the first time that I've been able to even be in this class. And so I come at maybe somewhat disadvantaged, although I've listened to several of the sessions and got to listen to last week's session that Seth taught. And I think he left off with device 3, remedy 3. Is that right? So we're starting with remedy 3. And the devices of Satan here is to keep souls in a sad, doubting, and questioning condition and so make their life a hell. So Satan trying to get us to doubt and question our assurance. And now today in device three, by leading the soul to come to false conclusions about God's providential dealings, doubting God's providence over our lives. And so again, Seth went through remedy one and two, and then we pick up with three this morning to consider that all the hard providences. So this is on page 90, correct? So the second paragraph on page 90. To consider that all the hard providences that come on the saints are for some noble good which God intends to bring to them. Okay, so that's what we need to remember, that all that God does is good. Before I say more about that, I want to go back to, if you go back to page 89, at the beginning of this device, so he says, Satan, see that first paragraph there in dealing with device three, do you not see how providence goes against your prayers and your desires, your tears, your hopes, and your endeavors? Surely if his love was toward you, if his soul delighted and took pleasure in you, he would not deal with you in this way. So this is what we hear Satan saying. When we go through these hard times, we doubt God's love. Right? And so really the first thing that we need to be aware of is to define God's love. I thought, for those of you who were there at the prayer, not the prayer breakfast, but the worship service, on Thursday night, we met at the E-Free Church, and we sang some great songs. And I love the song "Good Good Father," and we sang that night. But I'm going to say, an unbeliever could have sang that song, or someone who's in the midst of sinning but not repenting. In other words, if you don't have the right understanding already, some of these songs out there can be a little bit misleading. So, it talks about God's love, but, we can talk generically about God's love, but that's not always helpful, because in this sense, God's love toward us is not always just in blessing, right? For us to experience just blessing doesn't necessarily, not necessarily evidence of God's love. For Hebrews 12:6 tells us that God actually disciplines those whom he loves. Right? He disciplines those whom he loves. So God's discipline in our lives doesn't mean that God doesn't love us. It's actually evidence of God's love. And just because we're experiencing abundant blessings and material prosperity or any type of prosperity doesn't always mean that it's the result of God's blessing and love. Because those whom he doesn't love, there in Hebrews 12, are considered what? Illegitimate children. So I think we first need to really, as we think about this in our own lives, and experiencing trial and Satan trying to tell us, well, God doesn't love you. We need to come back and say, Satan, you don't know what love is. You're defining love all wrong. You've got it wrong. Because God disciplines. God is doing something good here for me that is actually love, even though it's hard. It's for our good. And then that brings us to remedy three, that all God does for the saints is good. And so this remedy three is more of a general type, that is that God is always good. And then at remedy four, we're going to get to a specific area of good. And that is preparing us for eternity. The biblical principle here is that, yeah, all that God does is for the good of his people. And first and foremost, that comes from his character, right? It comes from who God is. Psalm 86:5, "For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you." And then Jeremiah 32, "I will give them one heart." And this is part of the new covenant that God gives us. "I will give them, my people, one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for their own good and the good of their children after them." So the reason that we know that God is doing, and whatever that we go through, that we're experiencing God's good, is because God is good. And so that all that he does is for good. And then we get to some examples here that he gives us. And the first one is about David. "Providence went against David's desire in taking away the child born as a result of sin, but yet it led to more noble good. Was it not far better for David to have such a legitimate heir as Solomon than that an illegitimate child should wear the crown and sway the scepter?" Now, I struggle with some of his examples that he gives because I don't necessarily think this is the greatest example of what he's trying to explain, because the remedy is the hard providences that come on the saints are for some noble good which God intends to bring to them. The son died as a... His son died as a consequence of sin, right? This was his tryst with Bathsheba. And so we look at 2 Samuel 12. Second Samuel 12:13. "David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.'" So Nathan confronted him. The Lord confronted him through Nathan, and David's convicted. Right? The Holy Spirit uses Nathan to convict him of his sin. "And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die.'" So there's grace. There's forgiveness. Second Samuel 12, verse 13. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. So David confesses, Nathan says, "The Lord has put away your sin. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." So there's a consequence of sin, right? And that is, that's God's discipline on David. Judgment over this sin that this son would die. It was mercy, and all of this is God's mercy that David experienced, and that then a second son, after a marriage to Bathsheba, that a second son would be born, I see as a complete mercy that God used this relationship to further his good purposes. So, is God working all things after the counsel of his will? Yes. It was good to David, yes. God was working his mercy in David's life, providing discipline to David because of his sin, in the hope that David would come back to him. It was mercy, right? This was God's mercy to wake David up to the reality of his sin and hopefully cast him on the to trust in the Lord more. But as the purpose being that Solomon would be the one that would wear the crown, I don't see as much of an example of that. We'll get to that a little bit more when we talk about Jonah, too. But Mike?
It could have been... Yeah. Yep. It could have been that it was a blessing to David. I mean, we really don't know how things might have turned out if the child had lived. But I mean, because we can't predict the future, but it could have been a blessing to David in that effect too, an illegitimate child or whatever, someone to that effect could have had ramifications, not just on him, but the kingdom and the relationship to God too. So in that sense, what it says is intent to bring that on the saints for some noble good which God intends to bring to them. Mm-hmm. That is one way it could have played out.
Right.
But again, we really don't know because we can't predict all the possibilities, but mm-hmm. God can.
Here's what I would say. God brings good, his overarching purpose, despite our sin. What I don't want to say is that God planned this sin of David in order to bring good, a legitimate son. So God works through this sin to bring discipline and favor to David. But I don't want to draw too straight a line between providence went against David's desire in taking away the child born as a result of sin. I mean, he obviously acknowledges it's a result of sin, but yet it led to more noble good. So I think as we're even... the reason I'm hesitating here and don't want to draw too much of a line there, obviously, when we have sinned, we know that God works despite our sin. As a parent, you know, for my own children, awareness of my weaknesses as a parent, and I know that God works even despite my sin, and in the midst of my sin, in order to do his work in my family. That's mercy to me. But I think if we start saying, well, God made me sin so that he could do this, that's, God never tempts to sin. And that's going to lead us to, I think, to excuse our sin. To say, God uses my sin in order to bring about a greater good. So that's why I would rather say I just like Joseph's example here is much better, I think. But here's the principle is, I think that God brings good. What we can say about David and even about Jonah is that God brings good despite our sin. Right? We all agree with that? God brings good even even despite our sin, that he, and of course, in his mysterious providence, he is working all things for good. But Joseph's a much clearer, I believe, example of what what's his name? the author. Brooks. What Brooks is trying to get across here. So let's go to the example of Joseph being sold into slavery. Joseph, you know, was sold into a far country by the envy and malice of his brothers, and afterwards he was imprisoned because he would not be a prisoner to his mistress's lust. Yet all these providences wonderfully led to his advancement and the preservation of his father's family, which was then the visible church of Christ. Providence worked so that when the brothers and the mistress sought to injure, they actually promoted. Joseph was therefore sold by his brethren that he might not be worshipped, and yet he was therefore worshipped because he was sold. So, you know, we see this very clearly in the account of Joseph. So if you look at Genesis 45, verses 4 through 8, I mean, this is just remarkable. So if we put ourselves in Joseph's shoes or his sandals, how would you be feeling about God's providence if you were Joseph, as you are betrayed by your own brothers? They sold you to slavery. You're on your way. I mean, that's been a hard trip, just down to, I mean, Joseph's kind of been coddled all of his life. How would you think, you know, immediately he's on a caravan to Egypt? And then trial after trial after trial. When God seems to bless him, boom. What would we be saying in the midst of that? Ah, God, you raised me up just to cast me down. You know, either you're not good or you're not in control. And so, what's that here in 45, verses 4 to 8? So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, so he's revealing himself to them, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. You sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors." So it was not you. It was you, but it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all of his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. And then Genesis 50, just verse 20. This is probably even more familiar to you. At the end, when Jacob dies, "As for you," the brothers have come to him, and they're a little worried about, now that Jacob's dead, what Joseph might do to them. "As for you, you meant evil. You did not like me. You meant evil against me. But God meant it for good." God meant your sending me to Egypt for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So we see that God, in his providence, used some very dark days in Joseph's life to bring good to Joseph, to his brothers, amazingly, in his mercy, and to the world. Right? And so this is my favorite. Yeah, I would have to say it's my favorite story, Old Testament story, is the story of Joseph. And you just read through the account of Joseph and just the constant, and God was with Joseph. Even after all of these, you know, rising and falling, but God was with Joseph. He goes to prison. God was with Joseph. God's presence never left him. And that's what we need to remind ourselves of as well. Well, then he gives the example, Brooks gives David. David was designed to rule a kingdom, but oh, the troubles and deaths that he runs through before he feels the weight of his crown. All this was so his crown would be all the sweeter, and so it would be set more firmly and gloriously on his head. You know, I think sometimes God brings difficulties into our lives that make us more grateful for his grace. You know, I think of just so many just natural examples of this, just even getting through I don't know if this winter was so tough, but just, I don't know, no winter's fun unless you really love it. But how much more, after a really hard winter, aren't you so much more grateful for spring? As you see the leaves start to come out and the flowers, and aren't you just, you're made aware of your gratefulness for all these things. And I think God gives us that sense of gratefulness. He keeps pushing us and casting us to rely on him more by just the seasons of life that he gives us, to wean us off our dependence on this world, and then just to realize what we have in him. So I think that's a good example. David went through a lot of trial on his way to the kingdom, didn't he? He faced death by the hand of Saul many, many, many times. And again, you can imagine what David was thinking. Because we do this, right? If God's called us to something and we face trial on the way, we say, God doesn't want me to do it. You know, if it takes us a while to raise support, we start to say, well, either, you know, Satan's having his way, which Satan can wreak a lot of havoc too, but we say, oh, Satan's just not wanting us to go here, or God's changed. You know, if it's not an easy path, then maybe he's not calling us to go. What do you think? Look at the biblical examples, right? Even starting with Abraham, and then what David went through. So you have to imagine that David, the troubles that he faced, at one time said, God, you must not want me to be king, because I'm facing all of this adversity. So, but obviously, God had a purpose for it. Victor.
I have a problem with why David's kid have to pay with his life what he been done. I mean, in other words, any parents do mistakes, why their kids have to be the one receive the penalty? Even if Dave was forgive, but his kid die anyways. So why? Mm-hmm. That's why I have a trouble with that.
Right. Well, there's, I think, immediately of that. I know there's different views of what happens to children, you know, babies after they die, but one view would be that God has favor and that they don't have the ability to reason, and so that and David said I would see him again, and so that there would be actually a mercy of this in this son experiencing salvation right away, right? So it's not a suffering of this child, but I think the my other answer, and I'll open it up to you guys, but would be that all that God does is right. All that God does is just. And so this is where it gets a little bit harder with a child, but as you even look at other deaths, you think of innocent deaths in Scripture, but there's no innocent deaths. All death is a result of sin. We all enter life as sinners. We don't deserve God's mercy. We don't deserve a full and wonderful life. None of us, because of sin. And so a day that we have is God's mercy to us. And so all that God does is ultimately just.
But on the other hand, I have no kids, but speaking about my sister, anybody else here, whatever, they have kids or whatever, don't have to be part of this, but it's up to anybody's heart. But ultimately, what I see is, according to the scripture, we're supposed to teach our children everything right according to God, but most ones forget. I say most ones because I don't have kids, and I give advice when I could to someone, and sometimes I don't have to. Parents, I think they're guilty in some way because the children's learning from their parents somehow. And I think that's the consequence of David's son. I was looking for you to give it an answer because that's what I see it. Unfortunately, you didn't say that, but I'll be honest. I mean, I have a hard time when children do terrible things and the parents say, oh, it's cute, oh, so cute, it's funny, it's beautiful. But in the end, they will affect. It will affect in a tragedy way. You know what I mean?
Sin has consequences. So is basically what you're saying, right? We, you know, as parents, our kids are going to have consequences. Nancy, and then do you have something, Jim?
I see the death of David's son as disciplining David and a blessing to his son because, mm-hmm. to me, he is now with the Lord. Mm-hmm. So that's, I guess
yeah.
that's it.
Right. Yeah, that's right. Susan. And then we'll move on.
I was just going to add to that that I see it also as God's, you know, children are gifts from God and they're God's. And so in a way, God blessing David with this child and then saying, and I'm not trusting you to raise this child. You've lost the privilege of the gift of being able to raise this child. I will take him back to myself where he will have a much better existence than with you. And that is a little more detail to me about what that that justice was for David.
Yeah, yeah. God, children are not punished eternally. They don't experience eternal consequence as a result of that. That's what the promise is in Scripture, that our kids will not experience eternal punishment because of someone else's action, sin. But our children do experience I think this is what Victor was ending on, but that they do experience the consequences of our sin, of us as parents. My children do experience the consequences of my sin. So anyway, that's we need to go on. And I want to talk briefly about Jonah. Oh, sorry. Dan.
I think we have to also be careful, and I think you said it up front, but we can say, I think this, or why did that happen? We all do that.
Yeah.
But I think we have to be careful that we aren't going to understand everything that God mm-hmm. does. Mm-hmm. And that's not a cop-out to just wash everything off. But one of the footnotes that he's got is, if I can see it, you know, the actions of divine providence are so mysterious, so deep, so changeable, the wisest and noblest souls cannot tell what conclusions to make.
Yeah.
So we have to put that on our list to ask mm-hmm. the good Lord when we see him, mm-hmm. because we aren't going to understand.
Yeah. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. Yeah. Ultimately, we do that. And say, will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? Always, God's judgment is always, always right. Yeah.
Hello, Bruce.
Hi, Bruce.
The biggest problem that you have is that you're trying to understand it from a man's point of view and not God's point of view. Even the death of David's son brought God's glory, just like the death of our grandson did. You know, for whatever time that baby had on this earth, he did exactly what God told him to do. So for 27 and a half hours, our grandson did exactly what God told him to do. And that in itself brought righteousness and glory to God, showed us the way. But it also taught David that his consequences are going to have, or his sins are going to have consequences. Mm-hmm. Just understand that God is a righteous God and that there's no way we're going to understand everything that God does in our life. But you still have to trust in the Lord to show what's righteous and good. And that's where faith comes in. And even faith is a gift from God. And he knows you're going to struggle with it, okay? He understands your struggle. Raise your struggle up to God and ask God to point you the way to his understanding. You may or may not get it one day, but you'll get it on the day of your salvation. When you get to collect your salvation, you're going to understand it. Okay, but don't get hung up on it. Don't allow that to take you away from God's glory. Okay, do you understand what I'm saying? Sort of. Well, I just, Jonathan gave an answer, but I think Hector was looking for a little more direct answer. And my answer may not be perfect, as yours wasn't perfect to him. But the biggest thing is don't get hung up on God's righteousness. We're not righteous individuals. Even after we've accepted God into our heart, we're still going to sin every day, just as David did. So luckily, as a saved person or in the process of collecting my salvation, God is overlooking, or not overlooking that, but I have a way to go to God to ask for forgiveness because Jesus has already paid for it. Whereas David didn't have that promise yet. He had the promise. He hadn't seen it yet. So. But don't get hung up on it. Don't allow that to taint that part of God for you. Just that's where your faith comes in, you know. So
yeah.
I'm sorry.
Amen.
I had to say thanks.
Thank you, Bruce. All right. Well, let's go on to his last example here on Remedy 3. Yeah. God so contrived it that Jonah's offense and those acts of God which opposed him would further that purpose which they seem most directly to oppose. Jonah flies to Tarshish, is cast into the sea, and then saved by a miracle. Then the mariners who cast Jonah into the sea probably, I think that's a big probably, declared to the Ninevites what had happened. Therefore he must be a man sent by God, is what the people are thinking, the Ninevites, and his threats must be believed and obeyed. Therefore, they must repent and humble themselves so that the wrath threatened might not be executed And again, I would put this in that category of David and his son, almost. That, you know, just as far as what the sailors did, I mean, Jim knows more. He's been studying this book. We'll get to it eventually. I'm not so sure that these sailors truly trusted exclusively in the Lord. You know, we're told in Jonah 1, 15 and 16, Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. You know, we're not told what the vows were or the number and size of those sacrifices. And I can't remember now. I'm realizing that this is already in chapter 1. And what view did you... I can't remember what you said.
Actually, I happen to be convinced that those sailors did trust the Lord exclusively. Okay. But I also have a problem with this paragraph.
Yeah.
A big problem.
And that was going to be my second thing. Yeah. Even if we do grant it. So, did you want to say any more?
We'll let you.
Okay. I'm... So either way, on whether the sailors really did put their trust exclusively in the Lord. I think that is a probably. We can't say 100% sure. But even if we do grant that they were believers, that they trusted in the Lord exclusively, and that they went into Nineveh and were part of this, again, I think it comes back to, I have a hard time with Brooks making a point about a situation where a person sinned to then say that it can imply that God is kind of ordaining or condoning sin, in this case, for a greater good, right? And again, I would go back to, I know we can say that God brings good despite sin. And again, is there deeper, mysterious things? Does God ordain sin that good may come? We know that. We know that He ordains sin generally. Look at Acts 4:27. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So, I mean, talk about sin. The most grievous sin in the world was the crucifixion, the beating, denying the people turning against the Lord Jesus. And that was the greatest sin in the history of the world. And yet we're told that had taken place according to God's predetermined plan. So that sin, that God does allow sin and even has a plan for sin generally, I don't think we can bring into... I think we have a hard time of saying, because God never tempts to sin, does He? And so for us to say that God planned Jonah to sin and disobey the Lord's commands so that God would work out His plan to bring Nineveh to redemption, is, I think, it's a very dangerous place to go, I think. Nancy.
God does not make us sin. We are sin. So God is using the sin that came into the world by us for his good and for his purposes, rather than making us sin so that his purposes are fulfilled. That's not what I'm seeing. I'm just seeing God using our sinfulness and making good out of it.
Right. That's what, again, I think it's, I think Brooks is a little bit, he contrived it that Jonah's offense and those acts of God which opposed him. I probably need to give Brooks maybe the benefit of the doubt, and I haven't been with this class all the way through to see some of those nuances of Brooks. I think in general, as someone who just comes to that and reads that paragraph, I think it would be too easy for some to be able to come to the conclusion of excusing sin so that good may result. Oh, Jonah wasn't really too bad. God had a plan for that. Oh, that's good. Maybe God has a plan for my sin. You see where I'm going with that? It's just that's the danger that I want to make us aware of.
Tina? Yeah, I'm just trying to process along with you because it's because you know that verse Romans 8:28. It does say we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. I mean, there's a who is this working together for good? It's not. I don't know. I'm looking at it so much not that your sin is working. Okay, you sin, so therefore you are, now I can work for good for you. It's more of like, I feel like what Christ has done for his people on the cross, there is a finished work of the sin there that Christ has done for his people whom he has saved, whom he's redeemed. And therefore that sin has already been taken care of on the cross, on Christ. But when we do sin, those who are in Christ, or those whom he predestined to believe, maybe Old Testament, I know Jonah, many think, I guess he wasn't a believer, I don't know. But I just think of, it's working together for the sake of, God is committed to work together for his people, to conform them into the image of Christ. I don't know, I don't look at my sin thinking, oh, I'm sinning, therefore, okay, it's going to work to good. It's going to, that the sin is first. It's more of like what Christ is doing in my life, conforming me to the image. I don't know, I look at it in that way.
Yeah.
I don't know if that's different from what you're saying.
I think there is so I'm trying to think, is we can be really discouraged over, as a parent, I can be discouraged over my sin as a parent. And so there's no excusing that sin, and there are consequences for that. But I do think there is a sense that we can look back and say, God is working all things, including my sin and in all of its differing areas. God never tempted me. He's not responsible. I'm responsible for that sin. But he is still using even my sinful tendencies and all of that for good. He's using it, all of it, for ultimately the display of his glory and his grace.
I was just going to mention that one of the big differences here, though, between Pontius Pilate and his crowd and Jonah was that Pontius Pilate and his group were not believers, whereas Jonah was, that he was a prophet and a believer, and so that would make a difference in how God used the sin.
Yeah, it's a good That's a good point. Yeah, I'll have to think about that a little bit more. Obviously, you know, whether there were some... Yeah, I just have to think about it. But thank you for bringing that out. Victor.
Before, I think I forgot a little bit already, but what you say... I kind of hear what she hear, what you address. It's hard to go back right now until we hear the recorder, but I don't think God use our sins because that will be, yes, I stole something and I will use it for my own good. I don't think it's good. So your sin is not good. I strongly believe that God not, he can never use something that's not good. Like, I don't think God can use our sin. That is something we create for our own self because, in the way I see, is God create us as a children without knowing anything. But as soon as we start to grow up, we started learning this bad behavior, and it's boiling in us. But it's kind of hard to explain, but the main point is that he don't create us a terrible person. It's not that, because you see like a innocent children, that one only came with the sin of burn or whatever. But that's what she kind of struggled when she says so.
Just one more, and then we need to wrap it up.
I just want to say that children are not innocent. They were born into sin.
Right.
We, at the fall in the garden... We all now, because of Adam, are sinners. We are not innocent at birth. A child who wants what he wants will scream for it. I mean, and he will show his or her distaste for what's not being given to him. Me, 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 me.
So. Yeah, that's right. I need to wrap it up because it's 10 o'clock. So... I wanted to give Romans 8 as an introduction again to the next remedy, which is really the specifically, what is God's good work for? It's for, as Tina said, it's not just a general good, it's for the conformity of believers to Christ. So all things there is working together so that, not just that we'll be comfortable, not just we'll have a good life, but so that we would be more and more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And so, even in God's discipline, in us walking through a period of sin, that God is, he's over all, never makes us sins, never responsible for our sin, but even in the midst of our sin, God is working and working good so that even in his discipline over our sin, that we would come to know Christ more, so that we would be more and more conformed to the image of his son, Jesus Christ. So hopefully that's the encouragement. We had a lot of different areas where we went today, some helpful, maybe some not so helpful, but we need to be encouraged that God is always and using all things for our good, that we see Jesus one day. So Lord, we want to anticipate that day. And Lord, if any of us are going through the trials, which we are, some of us are in the midst of, and we're bound to experience more, Lord, we want to see your good purposes in all of it. And to, Lord, let us turn against Satan's devices to tell us that just because we're going through a tough time, means that you've turned away from us. But to see your good hand in all of it, and even if that means seeing a direction that we're going that is not good, Lord, let it be your loving kindness that reminds us to turn away from sin and turn toward you and experience your blessing, your face toward us. So, Lord, we thank you. Prepare Seth, Lord, be with him as he gets ready to preach and give us your word through the service. I pray that we would respond in praise and adoration of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.